Well, this is an important season around the world. It's one of the rare times where the world's focus, literally from almost every corner of the globe, gets focused on one international event, and that's the World Cup. The sport that's been where we Americans are just always sort of resurrect our passion about soccer or football, as they say. Got a USA sign over here. Every 4 years, some growing number of people enjoy it in between. The rest of the world lives and dies by soccer every year. You know, we lived in Europe for those years and got introduced firsthand to the passion for what they call football and what we call soccer while living there. And the United States has had a great win in their first game, and today they play this very, very important game against Portugal. And if they win, if the U.S. wins today, we move on to the next, what's called the knockout round, the final 16. We'll guarantee ourselves a spot in the elimination rounds if we win that game today. And based on the past performance last week when they defeated Ghana and an exciting game, there's all this hope that the U.S. is finally beginning to make progress on the world soccer scene. And so all across the country today, there'll be all kinds of viewing parties, and I don't know how many of you are interested in that stuff, but this is, you know, it's been all this hopefulness about the U.S.'s soccer program. And of course, to achieve that, we had to bring in a German coach, but he's helping us get there, Jürgen Klinsmann, whom I used to watch as a player when I lived in Europe, and now he's coaching the U.S. team. And so it's a sense of hopefulness that we're going to be better. And hope's a funny thing. Hope is a funny thing. We all want to have it, but sometimes it's so hard to hold on to it. What brings us a sense of hope? Now, so in something as mundane and earthly as a soccer tournament on the world scene, we can be hopeful that our team will be better and hopeful that we will be able to compete at that highest international level. Or maybe it's your local sports team, or maybe it's something totally different. You're hopeful that your job will get better. You're hopeful that your kids will do X, Y, or Z. There's all these things rattling around inside of us where we hope. And for many of us, that hope is nothing more than a strong piece of wishful thinking. We really want it to happen. We really want life to be better. We really want there to be this goal achieved. And so we're sort of driven by this, we call it hope. I really hope this happens. And the reality is, in the fallen and broken world, hope is an elusive thing. When Ginger and I moved to Europe in 1984, Europe was still, even some almost 40 years later, was still caught up in post-World War II mentality. And the generational shifts, there were so many people still alive in Europe who had participated in the devastation of World War II. A younger generation was arising, and they'd been fed that doctrine of the World War II and all that it meant. And there were vestiges of that that permeated the culture when we first moved there. And the one thing, after two world wars on their own continent in the 20th century, when we got there in 1984, I would say that one of the prevailing moods in the country was one of hopelessness on the continent. What's there to be hopeful for? We've already, all the hope of the modern world, all the hope of the Industrial Revolution, all the hope of advancing in technology, all was dashed across our continent with two world wars and the devastation and the loss of life, which, of course, affected us here in the United States, but not nearly to the grand scale it did in Europe, had devastated and left this cynicism, this feeling that how can we really hope in the future? How can we really hope? In fact, one of the largest evangelistic campaigns that happened continent-wide while I was there was sponsored by an organization called Operation Mobilization, and OM's big crusade was called Hope, to speak into this hopelessness, this cynicism that had permeated the culture there. So how do you and I approach this idea of hope? What do we ground our hopefulness on? And ironically, this is sort of a weird subject to end on the series. The end are looking at the text of Amos together. We've been studying this book of Amos across the last few weeks, and I've entitled this series Now More Than Ever, because now more than ever, the people of God need to understand God's calling for us as a people while he's planted us here and where we are in this place, in this time. And in a world that's decaying and rapidly coming apart at the seams because of the brokenness and sinfulness of this world, what is it that the role of God's people? And the book of Amos takes a very hard look at that by pointing us to the failure of the nation of Israel to live out that calling in their day. And all the way through the book, there have been cycles of and over again of pointing out their sinfulness, their rebellion against God, their abdicating their calling as the people of God to be light in the middle of darkness, and pronouncements of judgment. And way back in the middle of the book, in chapter 5, there were these callings out to them to seek God and live, to seek righteousness and justice, to turn to God, the living God, the God of the universe, the covenant Jehovah God, who still at that late moment offered to them the invitation to seek him and live. And today we come, though, to the end of the book. And in chapter, we're going to survey the last two chapters of that book today under the title of A Reason to Hope. In spite of all the judgment, about all the hard things that were going on, is there a reason to hope? And you and I can look at the world in which we live today and say, is there a reason to hope? So if you got a Bible and want to turn there, we're going to look at Amos chapters 8 and 9. It's found on in your pew Bibles, if you don't have your own Bible, on page 1429, if you want to turn there. And these chapters sort of give us a sweeping look back over the whole landscape of this book. Now, just as we're going to finish the text of Amos today, but I want to invite you and encourage you to be back next week, where I'm going to go and we're going to take a resurvey the entire book of Amos and ask the question, more specifically, what does this mean for us in the United States as the people of God in the early 21st century? What is God having for us, and how does this apply to us? We're going to look at some of these major themes again just as we close out this study. But we're going to look at select passages now from chapter 8 and 9. And the first topic we're going to look at is the reason for judgment. Why, once again, be reminded why judgment was coming. So if you turn over to chapter 8, we're going to look quickly at verses 4 to 6. Amos once again reminds them of how they got there. He uses this metaphor in the opening verses where God asks him, what am I holding? He says, a basket of ripe fruit. And it's a metaphor saying the time of judgment is now here. It's like a basket of ripe fruit. It's in season. It's time for judgment to come. And then in verses 4 through 6, he says this. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? Skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and a needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. Now, what's he saying here? He's reminding them one last time why this judgment of God is falling on them. And he simply reminds them is that the single biggest evidence of their how far they've drifted from God is not their worship practices, which were very suspect and sketchy at the time, but it was the product of their distance from God that led them to have a blind and callous indifference. The people of power and of privilege, the people that were the leadership of the country, both politically, economically, and religiously, had drifted so far away from God that they had been and become so self-absorbed that the working out of their lives had been that they were oppressing the poor. And this is a wonderful picture he gives. Here's what they're saying. We can't wait till it's harvest time so we can make some more money. Even if we're going to cheat the poor, even if we're going to swindle people and use dishonest business practices, if we're going to tip the scales in our favor, if we're going to jig the system to profit us, we can't wait till it's harvest time so we can make some more money. And the poor literally be damned. We don't care. And God uses this really stark language to describe just how far their hearts had drifted, reminding them and reminding us that all of the law, as Jesus would say, comes down to these two great principles: to love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And when we drift far away from God, it's impossible for us to love others, because it is the reflection of the love of God that transforms us into people who can love others. And when we have drifted far, far away from Christ being the center of our lives, it will produce in us a selfishness. And we might cover that up because we have learned to operate in society in a way we don't want others to feel badly about us or think we're jerks. So we've learned to plaster whatever look we need on our faces and exteriorly present ourselves, most of us, when underneath us the driving motivation of our life is self. And it had now come to the point in the nation of Israel where the theme that was resonating through them was one, how can we just get more for me? And so God says, the time is ripe. The time is ripe. Judgment is coming. And the reason for judgment is that they drifted so far from God that they have a blind and callous indifference to others. Now, the second set of passages we'll look at quickly talks about the reality of judgment. It's going to come. Now, down in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, he says a haunting thing to them. He says, the days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. This is a haunting, haunting word, and here's what God is saying to them. I have sent, literally, as he said earlier in the book, I've sent real famine to you before. There have been times of barrenness and leanness. There have been times when I've used every possible thing I could do to get your attention. There have been periods of famine. There have been periods where one city would have rain, another city would not. There's been all of these exterior things I've done to try to get your attention. Plus, I've sent my prophets to you, one after the other, to call you back to repentance, to call you back to myself, and you've turned this deaf ear. Well, be careful what you wish for, God is saying, because now I'm going to send a new famine in the land. Judgment is coming, and part of that judgment is I'm no longer going to speak. I'm no longer going to give you my word. And there will be, out of that, there will be a thirst and a hunger deep within. People will be longing to hear a word from the Lord, but they won't get one. You've turned a deaf ear now for hundreds of years as a nation, and the time has come where I am done. And the disciplining hand of God's judgment is going to enter into the nation of Israel. And in a few years after this very book was written, the Assyrian army would come in and take those 10 nations of Israel into captivity. In the year 722 BC, this happens, and the predictions of God's judgment that would come on the nation of Israel happen. And part of what happens in the midst of all that is silence, absolute silence from God. And there's a warning to you and to me in that. We who live in the abundant opportunity to hear the word of God, we need to be very, very careful that we don't develop the habit of turning a deaf ear to it, of not listening to what God has to say, of wanting to be selective in how we hear, wanting to set ourselves up as our own arbiters of what is truth and not truth, to set ourselves up as knowing more than God knows. Say, oh, I'll listen to this part of God's word, but maybe not this part. I'll pick and choose those parts of the word of God as he speaks to me that I think I want to hear and set aside those I don't. When we can develop the habit of turning a deaf ear or a highly edited ear toward God, we run the risk of God saying, okay, have it your way. Have it your way. You don't want to hear me? There'll be a famine of the word of God. So the judgment took on a very personal tone as God withdrew his speaking to them. And over in chapter 9 now, in verses 5 and 6, he adds more on top of this picture of judgment, reminding him about who it is that's going to bring this judgment. In verses 5 and 6 of chapter 9, the Lord the Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile and sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. This is one of several times in the book of Amos where God has spoken through his servant Amos with these kinds of words. He's simply saying this: you have grown haughty and proud in your approach to life and to me. You've set yourself up as the great arbiter of what is true and not true. You have decided to live on your own craft, your own religious practices, live your life for yourself. But remember who it is that you are dealing with. You're dealing with the sovereign God of the universe, the one who at the very speaking of his word, this world comes into existence. It's the one who can speak a word and judgment will come and floods can come and rivers will rise. The one in whose hands all the universe resides. And the Lord, the Jehovah God is his name. You are not dealing with just some lofty, powerful person or demigod. You are dealing with the God of the universe. And he reminds them once again that we are dealing with a powerful, sovereign, covenant-making, but righteous and holy God. Now, God is a mysterious and complicated and complex being. And we'll spend our entire lives and all eternity trying to understand all the facets of him. And as across my many years of life and ministry, I've gone through cycles of how people have emphasized different parts of his character. And we've lived for a long time now in a season, and I understand why, where we have emphasized the wonderful, loving fatherhood of God, who wraps his arms around us. And that is one of the most comforting, wonderful, liberating truths about our God. Our God and Father is a God who cares, who is passionate, who does hold us in his arms, who loves us unconditionally, who has made a way for us back to him in Christ, and all those things are true. But what happens to us if we only live with God in that way? We can easily forget that this God who is our Father is the creator of all things, is the sovereign of the whole universe, is holy and righteous, who created us to live for his glory. And this other part of God's nature sometimes can be lost on us when we live only in the realm of that wonderful warmness of the relationship. We can reduce God to a grandfatherly figure whose lap we can't wait to crawl up in. And as important as that God invites us into that kind of intimacy with him, we need not ever forget that he's the sovereign Lord of the universe. He is the God of all things. He is the righteous and holy God. So, Amos once again reminds us there's a reason for God's judgment. There's a reality of that judgment. Can we ever get to the hope part? Now we do. The reason to hope. And begins to lay out a picture, Amos does, in this final oracle that he gives to the people that's wonderful and liberating and hope-giving. Beginning in verse 8 of chapter 9, Amos says these words, "Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord." And here's why this is the beginning of the reason to hope. God made a covenant with Abraham that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. He was going to raise up a people after his own name. He was going to raise up a people through whom he would bless this world. He was going to raise up a kingdom that would be lights in the midst of darkness. And it is true that at this point in Israel's history, they have wandered far from that calling, but they have not all wandered far from that calling. And God will not give up his covenant promise, even in the act of disciplinary judgment on his people. So he gives us a hint that there's going to be a remnant, that there is a remnant through whom God will continue to work and through whom his purposes will be carried out. So hold on to that. In verse 8, he gives us that first word of hope. He's not going to utterly destroy them. But then in the rest, in verses 11 and 12, the momentum picks up. In verses 11 and 12 of chapter 9, "In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things." Now, hidden in this what somewhat obscure wording in this text is one of the greatest things of hope you've ever heard. Here's what he's saying. In that day in the future, in that day and when my promises will be coming to fruition, when my covenants will be fulfilled, in that day there's going to be a restoration. But if you look closely at the words, it's not just that they're going to be nation of Israel itself is going to somehow reconstitute itself as a great nation and occupy the land in Palestine. It goes beyond that. He says, we may possess the remnant of Edom. Edom is not Palestine. Edom is a nation near them. And then he goes on to say, and all the nations that bear my name. And in this little phrase, the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, God is unfolding to us the scope of His program. It goes all the way back to that covenant relationship, that covenant He made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And what did He say in that? Abraham, I'm going to raise up a people more than the stars in the heavens, and I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and through you what? Who's going to be blessed? All the peoples of the earth. It was always and has always been God's desire to rescue people from every nation and tribe and tongue. And when Amos calls out to them in this final discourse in this book and reminds them of God's covenant promise and reminds them that even their sinfulness cannot stop God's program of rescue and restoration, and that the restoration is going to be worldwide, that He's going to accomplish what He plans to accomplish, and what Israel failed to do, we know now, was completed and fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus, the faithful and true Son of God, who lived out the very purposes that the nation of Israel was given, and beyond that became the ultimate and complete sacrifice for our sins, and opened the door for the proclamation of that gospel to the whole world. And even back in this Old Testament promise, there's a beautiful picture that the gospel is for every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people. And you know the good news about that? That includes you and me. It includes every person on this planet. It includes a beautiful picture of the scope of God's salvation. Now, interestingly enough, these very verses are quoted in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is a pivotal chapter in the Bible. Just to remind you of the history of Acts 15. Paul and first and Barnabas had gone off to on what we call Paul's first missionary journey. The church at Antioch had sent them out, and they began to preach the gospel and go further and further away from Palestine and deeper into the Roman, pagan, Gentile world with the gospel. And what's happened is a lot of non-Jews are coming to faith in Jesus. But the gospel had its roots in the history of Israel, and Jesus was that faithful Israelite who went to the cross to fully and beautifully obeyed God in every ounce of his life, every area of his life, and goes to the cross as the perfect sinless sacrifice for sin. He rose from the dead, and the church is born there on the day of Pentecost, and there's this incredible new people of God filled with God's Spirit around and changed by the gospel of Christ that are now sent to tell this gospel, to take this gospel to the whole world. But it goes out into the Gentile world, and so there's a controversy. Well, isn't Jesus really the Jewish Messiah, and therefore shouldn't all these converts to Christianity need to become Jews? And so there was this big debate about whether the male should be circumcised and whether these people need to be required to not only trust in Jesus but become part of the Jewish tradition as well. And in Acts chapter 15, all the leaders of the church get together and they hear stories from Paul and Barnabas and from Peter about how God has taken the gospel into non-Jewish parts of the world and how God has shown his blessing on these people apart from their converting to Judaism. And they declare finally that they would not place the burden of the Old Testament law that they themselves could not even keep on all of these new converts, because in the end, salvation was through Jesus and Jesus alone, faith and trust in him. And they quote these verses as the proof text from the Old Testament, if you will, of the universality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here is the reason for hope. God has acted. He has fulfilled this promise, and he's fulfilling it even today as the gospel of Christ goes to every corner of the earth. And the reason we have to hope is because God has been faithful to his promises. They have been fulfilled in Christ, and now they're being proclaimed to every nation, tribe, and tongue on this planet. And one of the beautiful things about our calling as the followers of Jesus is to be part of that enterprise, part of that life-giving testimony of the transformational power of the gospel, to take it not only to Pleasanton and the Tri-Valley, but to send it out and to be a part of sending it to the ends of the earth. That's a reason to hope. But there's more. One last thing. In verses 13 to 15, the last verses of the book of Amos, he says this: "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes, New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, there's a beautiful promise here. The gospel is not only for every nation and tribe and tongue. God's restorative work in Christ means God's going to restore everything, including the land, including this earth. There's a promise of a new heaven and a new earth. The picture here is one is it's so bountiful that you can't harvest one crop before the next one's already springing up. It's just a picture of incredible bounty and blessing that God has for his people. And when you put these two pieces together, here's what it speaks to us. Here's the promise that Amos gives us in the end of this book. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the universe, the God, the covenant-making God who says, I am out to rescue this world from all of its sinfulness and brokenness, has acted fully in Christ. And when Christ went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sin, he also burst forth from that grave and conquered sin and death. And Jesus became what he's called in the New Testament, the first fruits of many brethren, the first fruits of new life, that God is doing something brand new. He's creating a new heaven and new earth. And it began the day Jesus rose from the dead. And God is in the process now of redeeming you and me and anyone that would hear and respond to the name of Jesus, to be forgiven and restored, and he's rebuilding this people of God to proclaim his goodness as we all look forward to that day when God brings us into the new heaven and new earth, and we live in a bountiful relationship with God. The creation as it was intended to be, human beings as we were intended to be, free from the marks of sinfulness and brokenness, a restored, completely healed, not only individual life, but healed universe. Way over in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter, the passionate follower of Jesus, who has during his days while Jesus was still on the earth, majored in two great things: bold faith and sticking his foot in his mouth. He was really good at both of those things. But now, late in his life, Peter, who has seen the unfolding of all these promises in chapter 3, I want to read a lengthy passage here. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. This is what we're looking for. And Peter did not see the finality of it. He only saw the first fruits of it in his own life. And you and I, almost 2,000 years later, live also in the waiting time. And God is building and he's changing lives. And his kingdom is coming alive among his people. And God has called us to faithfully be his people as we look toward that day when the final culmination happens and the new heavens and new earth are ushered in and we spend all eternity. And Peter says to us, in light of the fact that this world is going to be transformed once and for all from its fallen, corrupted, sin-marked state into the beautiful and wonderful new heaven and new earth, what kind of people ought we to be? He says, it's very simple. You're called to be holy. You're called to be faithful. You're called to reflect the glory of God in the world in which you live, knowing that that day is coming. And from Amos all the way through the pages of the New Testament, the message is clear. God is a God who keeps his promises. And God is a God who is going to rescue people from their sinfulness and restore this world to its beautiful intended form, and heaven and earth, and that new heaven and new earth, that we can only imagine what it would be like to live in that kind of proximity and fellowship without anything to keep us separated from knowing God in all his fullness, and a perfectly recreated new heaven and new earth. We can only imagine how great that will be. But God is a God who keeps his promises. And all these years later, we may wonder, when is it ever going to happen? Can you imagine? Peter's already saying, I don't know when it's going to happen, but God sometimes acts slower than we do. Back in verse 9, I love that verse 9. He has to remind himself and us, God is not slow. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so God asks you and me, in this time of the not of the, what we call the now and the not yet, the now of the freedom that's in Christ, the now of the transformation of lives through the gospel of Christ that's already taking place, the now of the kingdom of God already breaking forth here as you and I live to the glory of God and the good of others, that now of the beauty and bounty of knowing Christ and anticipating the future as we ache and long for the not yet of the final and complete restoration of all things, we are asked to live patiently. Because God wants all people to come to repentance. And he asks us to be holy, blameless, proclaimers of the gospel through his grace and power. Men and women, I would suggest to you that this is the best reason to hope you'll ever find. This is not wishful thinking. This hope is grounded in the very character of God. This hope is very grounded in the decisive act of Christ dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. The sure fulfillment of God's promises, one after the other, all that he's done points to a future when we can confidently say that God will finish the work he started. And so, our hope is found in Jesus. Our hope is found in what Christ has done for us and the sure, assured future that we have in him. So as we think about where we are going with this in our lives and how we're going to live out day by day, I want to say to you that you have every reason to wake up every day of your life and be hopeful. Not because you and I can just sort of muster up the, you know, enough oomph and gumption to sort of change everything, or we can turn over a new leaf again and again and again. No, none of that will ever work. But here's what does work. Christ works. Christ is the great deliverer. Christ is the great healer. Christ is the fulfillment of all of this. Christ is the one upon whom God's love is poured out, through his righteousness and holiness is satisfied, is the sacrifice for our sins, and all of the amazing, complex things that are accomplished through Jesus on that cross and the victory over the grave. He alone is adequate to save us, but he alone gives us that kind of hope. I invite you today to find your reason to hope in Jesus. Let's pray together. This message of hope in Christ is life-changing and world-altering. We serve a God, we worship a God who is a covenant-keeping, righteous, holy, loving, merciful God. And in Christ, all of these promises are fulfilled. In him is our hope. Heavenly Father, I pray that in this auditorium today, every single one of us will cry out and turn to the living Christ for our hope. Some of us today are caught in a sense of lostness, of how am I ever going to get out of my personal mess? Some have never known the freedom, absolute freedom, of being completely washed clean and forgiven by you. And maybe it's just hard for them to believe it's possible and true, but it is because of what Christ has done. Others of us may be struggling because the circumstances of this life have been harsh and difficult. And the vestiges of this broken world, the realities of it, keep dragging us down. Lift our eyes up to the eternal future we have with you. Lift our eyes up to the sure assured future we have in Christ because of what he's done for us. Lift our eyes up to Jesus today to draw that strength to go yet another day. And for all of us who name the name of Christ, we've been called to stand and live in this world as lights in the midst of the darkness. God, we ask, oh God, that you would do this. And so, we pray that Christ will be our all in all, our passion, our hope, our focus. So Lord, draw us to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.